I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, four chapters regarding the birth narrative of Jesus, Matthew 1, 2, Luke 1, 2 are important. We'll look at some of the verses in Luke 1 and Luke 2, and as you turn there, let's ask God for his blessing. Father, we come to your word this morning in this Advent season to learn about the coming of Jesus Christ, to learn about all that that involved, all that that entailed, and all that it implied for us. We ask that you would, Holy Spirit, shine in our hearts to give us understanding and to give us appreciation and application of these words which you have written for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, read through verse 55, then skip over to verse 67 to 79, and then turn to chapter 2 to some verses there. So hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And then over to verse 67. Excuse me. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we'll pick up there. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. So the title of this sermon is The Dark Side of Christmas. Unless you think that I am the Grinch, here this morning, you might ask, isn't Christmas a time of joy and peace? Why do you tell us about the dark side of Christmas? Well, for two reasons. One, this is what's in the Bible, which is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and was written for our instruction and for our encouragement. So we cannot overlook or dispense with what God has put in his word. But secondly, and perhaps more pertinent to the observation and celebration of Christmas, is that if you do not understand and appreciate everything that is spoken of here, you will not understand fully, nor will you fully appreciate what Christmas is all about in celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. So, 3 points to the sermon this morning on this dark side of Christmas. First of all, the songs, which we looked at. Secondly, satanic conflict here and elsewhere in the scriptures. And then thirdly, the saving work of Jesus. I said last week in beginning this Advent series that I wanted to stay connected to the series we have been in Ephesians prior to Advent, which tells us about cosmic reconciliation, that what Jesus Christ accomplished by his death on the cross was not only the salvation of sinners and not only the salvation of his church, the body of Christ, but the salvation of the entire cosmos, is that the gospel is one of cosmic reconciliation. And yet, in order to accomplish cosmic reconciliation, we see in the book of Ephesians that there is cosmic conflict. There are powers and principalities in heavenly places that are in conflict, warring against the people of God. And that's what we see here as well. The dark side of Christmas that we read about in the verses that I read this morning is simply that they're teaching us about a war. A war. And why war? Well, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament by John that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And yet, Satan was not going to lie down and be defeated. No, Satan is equally intent on destroying Jesus. And Christmas was the beginning of that war. The war between the Son of God and between Satan. And the signs of this conflict litter the landscape of the text for you and for me to see. Consider with me then first the songs which we read are songs referring to warfare. All right? Look at the Magnificat in verse 46 and following, all right? This is a song of conflict and war. In verse 49, we have reference to the mighty warrior God. You may remember, if you were in the Ephesians series previously, we talked about God as a mighty warrior. And in verse 49, we read, "For he who is mighty," reference to God as a mighty warrior. In Psalm 24, verse 8, we read this, for example. "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. The mighty one is the Lord, and he is a warrior who battles on behalf of his people. He is also the mighty one of Jacob," in Genesis 49, Psalm 132, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah 60. Tremper Longman, whom I mentioned to you when I preached on God as a warrior, wrote that book. He was my professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. He says, regarding this, "Luke, in the Magnificat, has drawn attention to the renewed activity of the Mighty One who has performed mighty deeds with his arm." And look, if you will, at verse 54. I'm sorry, wrong verse there. 51. "He has shown strength with his arm," his mighty arm. The arm in the Old Testament is the anthropocentric, that is the God portraying himself in human terms with human body parts, that he redeemed Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt with his outstretched and mighty arm, all right? And in verse 51, we see that he has scattered the proud. And in the Old Testament, he scatters his enemies in Numbers 10, in 2 Samuel 22, in Psalm 18, Psalm 68, Psalm 89. Look at verses 52 and 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things. God is the warrior king of the whole earth on behalf of his people. And it's no different when we get to the Benedictus in verse 67 and following, also filled with military imagery. Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation. In the Bible, a horn is a symbol of strength. In Psalm 18, it's filled, that psalm is filled with battlefield imagery, and it talks about the horn of salvation. It references fortress, refuge, shield, stronghold. Look in our text at verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. And verse 74, delivered from the hand of our enemies. Salvation here is from one's enemies as God intervenes to fight on behalf of his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus of the song is battle, that Jesus will wage against the forces of evil. Look at verse 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 9, which is a portrayal of a victorious king. So we have more here than just these songs, but it is a portrayal of battle imagery. Look at chapter 2, something that is often overlooked by commentators on this text. In verse 13, we read, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." Now, part of the problem in our day is that we have portrayals of this in Hallmark cards and artwork and one thing or the other, and we think of angels, we think of maybe cheery little cherubs with their horns and flowing robes, and there they are singing as some sort of angelic choir. That is not what Luke is intending to communicate or convey here when he talks about a multitude of the heavenly host. The host is the host of God's army or a company of soldiers. Unless you think this is me reading into the text, allow me to relate some authorities. The word that Luke uses for host in the Greek is stratia, a word that in classical Greek almost invariably denotes an army or a company of soldiers. One commentator, Luke Timothy Johnson, translates it as the heavenly army. Christopher Evans, in his commentary, refers to the angels as the divine soldiery. F.L. Godet, in his commentary, calls them a troop of angels. In an alternate translation, the New Revised Standard Version has a footnote by the word host and indicates that in Greek, this means army. I am not dreaming this up. We have reference to this, for example, in a song we often sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In stanza 2, some of you know it well. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name." That is the Lord of the hosts of heaven, the Lord commander of the armies of heaven. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. In 2 Kings chapter 6, for example, you'll remember Elisha is afraid that the armies are against him, and God parts the heavens, and Elisha sees in the heavens filled with a heavenly army on behalf of the Lord. So what we have here is a heavenly army singing this song, "Gloria in excelsis Deo," as if it were hail to the chief, the commander-in-chief that we often hear with reference to the President of the United States. Furthermore, in the Gospels, Jesus has encounters with demons. You'll remember in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus casts out the demons, the reference is that the demon's name is Legion. That's a military reference. A legion was 6,000 troops. So when Jesus casts out the demons, they are legion. It is an army. Same thing in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus in the garden says, "Can I not call down the legions of angels to assist me if I wanted?" That is his army. There are these military references. And the fact is that Satan had his legions and Jesus had his legions. And verse 14 is simply that celestial version of "Hail to the chief, Gloria in excelsis Deo." It is a portrayal of war and battle and conflict. Secondly, the satanic conflict. If you were here last week, I mentioned the promise, the first prophecy of Jesus in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. And it is a promise of a deliverer, a savior, a messiah who was to come, who will strike the heel of Jesus, even though he will crush his head. And that is that the promise of victory and the hope of a salvation will come through that birth, that seed, the seed of the woman, but it will not come without conflict. And that is that Satan engaged in numerous instances trying to prevent Jesus to be born. In Matthew chapter 2, what we looked at last week was Herod seeking to kill every male child 2 years or younger that had been born, again, in another attempt to exterminate the life of Jesus. There were 6 more attempts on Jesus' life in the Gospels as well. Look with me in Luke chapter 4, if you would. A familiar scene when Jesus is in the desert and Satan comes to tempt him. This is satanic conflict. Verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Throw yourself off. Kill yourself, or attempt to kill yourself, if you will." All right? Satan is attempting conflict with Jesus to get him to sacrifice his life, other than on the cross, as for the sins of his people. In verse 29 in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus said that he had concern for the Gentiles, all right, verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." That somehow he's pointing out that a Gentile was healed, but not lepers in Israel. "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff." A second attempt to kill Jesus, simply because of his love for Gentiles, prompts their murderous attempt. And Jesus, Satan, is using them to murder Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, when the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and they're fishing and a storm comes out, comes up. It's very interesting if you pay attention to the language that's used. One of the disciples cries out to Jesus, "Don't you care if we drown?" First person plural, including Jesus. That Jesus would drown and lose his life. Now, let me explain to you something I learned from Ray Vanderlaan when Julie and I were in Israel and we were on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was common in the time of the Bible, and why people often feared the Sea of Galilee was that the sea was the domain of the devil. You'll remember that when Jesus met the Gadarene demoniac, and he cast the demons out of him, the pigs. They went into the pigs, and where did the pigs go? Into the sea. Very telling, because the sea was considered to be the domain of the devil. And there they are out on the sea, and a storm comes up, and surely this is demonic attack. And they are concerned that, again, not only they, but Jesus will drown as a result of this satanic attack. In John chapter 8, fourthly, Jesus declares that before Abraham was, I am, that he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And in chapter 10, verse 20, likewise, he exclaims that he and God are one. And as a result of apparently blasphemous statements, the Jews again try to kill him as Satan works in them their hatred of him. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, very interesting scene occurs there. You'll remember that when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter arises and with his sword cuts off the ear of the man. What is Peter doing? He's protecting Jesus and preventing him from being arrested, tried, and killed. But you'll remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I must suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and I must be crucified and rise again on the third day. What was Peter's response? Never, Lord, this will never be. What was Jesus' retort to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Apparently, any attempt to prevent Jesus from going to the cross and being crucified was satanic. A satanic attempt to take his life in some way other than being crucified on the cross. Which brings us to the significance of the saving work of Jesus. Numerous times I have mentioned to you in Ephesians and elsewhere that what is occurring at the cross of Calvary is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That Satan has worked amongst the rulers of Israel, Pilate, amongst all the leaders and amongst the people to get Jesus to the cross and to crucify him. And in doing that, he, as it were, strikes his heel. But by that very act, Jesus Christ crushes his skull and defeats him and is victorious over him. But that's not what I want to point out to you this morning. What I want to point out to you this morning is that Jesus was so intent on destroying Jesus during his earthly ministry because Jesus was intent on destroying the devil. This was a conflict, and it was a cosmic conflict for the cosmic salvation. Jesus was born to die, but not just any death would atone for sins. It had to be death on a cross. Why? Well, in the law, in Deuteronomy, we read that everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is under God's curse. That is, that if you and I are not perfectly obedient to every jot and tittle of God's law, we are under his condemnation and his curse. Likewise, in Deuteronomy, it tells us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, since no one obeys God's law perfectly, the only way that curse could be broken is for a perfect person to bear the curse for us, which is what Jesus did by dying the death of the cross. Satan knew that if he could prevent Jesus from going to the cross, atonement for sin would never be made and the devil would win the war. But that's not what happened. Jesus goes to the cross, and one last time, Satan tries to prevent him sacrificing himself as a substitute for the sins of his people. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. One more time. In verse 40, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Certainly, personating, speaking, giving mouth to the cry of the devil in his last desperate attempt to get Jesus to come down from the cross, where alone sins could be forgiven, where alone atonement could be made, where alone the curse of the law could be taken from you and from me and borne by him. Read on. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." An attempt at reverse psychology, if you will. Come down from, you want us to believe in you? Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. But he doesn't come down. He stays. If he were to come down from the cross, the jaws of hell would open wide and swallow everyone there and swallow you and me included in it. He stays to bear the curse which you and I deserve, so that his perfection, his perfect obedience, can be given to you and to me. Satan is defeated at the cross. Atonement for sins is made at the cross. The curse that is borne by all those who fall short, who fail to obey God perfectly, is broken as he bears it in his body on the tree and undergoes the horrors of hell. And instead, raised from the dead on the third day for our justification, gives to all those who believe in him his righteousness and his obedience. Now, allow me to make 2 points in conclusion. I trust, I've prayed, that however feeble my attempt might be in conveying these details to you this morning, that you understand why and you appreciate why you need to hear about the dark side of Christmas. Because it is only in those details and in those events that you understand and appreciate everything that Jesus did in order to forgive the sins of you, his people. Which brings me to a concluding second point. If this is all that Jesus Christ did in order to conquer the great enemy, Satan, in order to enter into conflict for the salvation of you and me, if he did that all for us, then is there anything too much to ask of you and me to do or to give to him? I was on the phone yesterday with someone, and I reminded them of the hymn we often sing. See from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Now I forget the words. Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is the Savior. And that's what he requires from you and from me this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these details in your word. We are thankful for the truth that they teach us. We are thankful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he has conquered the great foe, Satan, and that he has conquered our enemies. We are thankful that he has forgiven our sins, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of all he's done for us and all that he asks of us. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.